Be good if you could have that passage open in front of you. We're going to move around Luke's Gospel a little bit. You might find a paper Bible easier to move around than an electronic one. If you want one, a steward will bring it to you. But let me pray as we dive in, shall we? Let me pray. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word breathed out by the Holy Spirit. We want to pray that as we are confronted with the truth of sin, the need for forgiveness, and the joy of salvation, that you would stir our own hearts as we see them all, the Lord Jesus Christ, more clearly. And for we ask in his name. Amen. It's a lovely passage, isn't it? Quite moving and challenging in various ways. One of the things that I miss about Christmas, I always enjoy Christmas, I have to say I'm a bit of a Christmas junkie, but one of the things I miss is having little children around. There's a kind of naive joy that comes with having children at Christmas. Their five-year-old who is just delighted at every present they get, a little fight with a sibling, too much trifle, a sugar rush, and then they crash out at six. It's just... Do you remember those days? It's the perfect Christmas day. It's beautiful. When children are really little, they don't come with expectations or demands. There's just a simple pleasure, isn't there? In all the colours and the lights and the wrapping paper and the presents. All their family are there, giving them attention, playing games with them. They have the very best of food. It's just brilliant. There's a simple delight for a child. Perhaps right at the other end of the spectrum is that auntie who comes for a visit at Christmas for whom nothing is quite right. The sprouts are too soft, the turkey is too dry, the music is too loud, the presents are too extravagant, a huff and a puff, and she kind of leaves you quaking in her dust. Mrs. Bouquet in that old sitcom on TV. I think it's true to say some people embrace Christmas with a simple joy. For others, nothing is quite good enough. Well, in chapter 7 of John's Gospel, we come, and if I can stretch the analogy a little, it's as if the presents are under the tree and are being handed out. The gift of the Lord Jesus Christ himself, that is right there. He presents himself to a whole host of people. And as readers, we're kind of poised to watch the various reactions of the people in the story. The delight of a small child, the scorn of Mrs. Bouquet. We're waiting to see how they will respond to the great gift that is Jesus Christ himself. Of course, Jesus has played a huge role in Luke's Gospel, chapters 1 to 7. But actually, the passage perhaps begins more rightly with the figure of John the Baptist, who also has played a great role in the opening of John's Gospel. At chapter 1, do you remember back in Luke chapter 1, we looked at it as we went through our little Christmas series, the announcement of the coming of John the Baptist preceded the announcement of the birth of Jesus Christ, that the angel goes first to Zechariah to say that Elizabeth's going to have a son, you have to call him John. He's going to be filled with the Holy Spirit, chapter 1, verse 15, even before he's born. Over Christmas, we don't have a chance to reflect on that, an enormous deal. But it's interesting, isn't it, that he is considered a person in the sight of God even before birth. This is not going to turn into a sermon on abortion, but he's a real person in the womb. That fetus is considered someone who can be filled with the Holy Spirit and relate to his Father in heaven. That's for another time. Chapter 1, where we're told not only John's name, he will be called John, but also his role. So chapter 1, verse 17, he's going to make up a people prepared for the Lord. He's going to go before the Lord, prepare a path, readying people. In Luke chapter 3, that's when his public ministry starts. Well, that's where Luke records it first. He's out in the wilderness, in the country around Jordan. He's preaching, is about the reality of sin, the need for people to repent of their sin, turn away from their sin, that disobedience towards God, to be baptized for the forgiveness of sins, chapter 3, verse 3. And so we see this is the way he's making, he's preparing the way for Jesus to come. He will make people conscious of their sin, of their need for forgiveness, the greatest need that they have, but he can't forgive them. Jesus alone is the one that can forgive sins. He reminds them again and again, he is just preparing the way. The one who is coming is greater than me, he says. And such is the spiritual revival in the people, amongst the people of Israel under John, that even the great rulers hear his preaching. And John is this incredibly courageous prophet, the last of the great Old Testament prophets, really. He rebukes, chapter 3, verse 19, he rebukes Herod the Tetrarch because, amongst other things, he married his brother's wife. And rather than respond in repentance and faith, rather than acknowledging what it is that John is saying, that he is a sinner in need of forgiveness, Herod decides to, well, put John to one side. He puts him in prison. He wants to silence John rather than responding in faith. Verse 20 of chapter 3. And then Luke's account goes quiet on John the Baptist until we come here to chapter 7. We find John is in prison, chapter 7, verse 18, and his disciples are seemingly visiting quite regularly, keeping him up to date. There's no Wi-Fi in the prison cell. No Facebook or Mail on Sunday online for him to refer to. The only way he gets his news is, well, his friends come and stand at the bars on his window and whisper to him all that's been going on. And they're telling amazing stories about the Lord Jesus Christ. Now look, we as readers know all about Jesus if we've been reading through Luke's Gospel from the beginning, right from chapter 1, as Gabriel tells Mary that she will conceive of the Holy Spirit and her son will be the Son of the Most High, the Son of God. He will be the great prophesied Davidic king whose kingdom will never end. He will be the Messiah, the Christ, the Savior. We know all about Jesus. But John is still catching up. In chapter 3, Luke even gives us a genealogy. Do you spot that? In chapter 3, it takes us all the way back in his family tree, the Lord Jesus, all the way back to Adam, our first parents. He's the Son of God, that's true, but he's also the second Adam, the final Adam. He is this new beginning for humanity, one marked by righteousness, not the sin of Adam, one marked by life and not death as Adam experienced. Chapter 4 is when things get really exciting with regard to the Lord Jesus Christ. He resists the devil's temptations and his public ministry begins as he teaches with authority in the synagogues. Chapter 4, he drives out an evil spirit. He heals Simon's mother-in-law and various other folks. Chapter 5, he calls disciples. He heals a man with leprosy. He makes a paralyzed man walk and forgives his sins. Chapter 6 is a chapter of teaching. For Matthew, it's the Sermon on the Mount that takes the focus. Luke records the Sermon on the Plain. That's what it's called. And then here in chapter 7, we reach something of a pinnacle in Luke's Gospel. If you've got chapter 7 of Luke's Gospel open in front of you, can you see how it begins? A centurion's servant who is at death's door, and Jesus heals him with a word, and then the second story in Luke 7, a poor boy who has passed beyond death's door, the only child of a widow. It's not just the death of a child, but the end of a family line. Verse 14, young man, I say to you, get up, says Jesus. And the boy rises from death and lives. And all the while, John's friends, John's disciples are shuttling between the crowds watching Jesus and that prison window, telling John all that's gone on. Wouldn't you have loved to have listened in on those conversations? John pressed against the bars in his cell, hearing these amazing stories of all that Jesus is doing. What stories, what miracles. And he can't help but get excited. Isn't this just what the prophets of old said would happen when the Messiah finally arrived? Chapter 7 and verse 19, John the Baptist suspects this is the one that his whole life has been given to preparing the way for. Go and check, he tells his disciples. Ask Jesus, verse 19, are you the one who is to come? Or should we expect someone else? And the answer Jesus sends back via the disciples back to John in verse 22 is a comment on those very same Old Testament prophecies that John has in mind. But I am the promised one, says Jesus. I am the one who has come to heal the sick and give sight to the blind and make the lame walk and give life even to the dead. I am the Lord who has come, whose way you have made ready. Now, actually, in Luke's gospel, we see lots of people who have rightly understood the Old Testament scriptures and are ready and waiting and expectant. Zechariah and Elizabeth respond well to the news of what John would be and the coming of the Lord Jesus. Joseph and Mary are models of responding to the news of Jesus coming by faith. We get the shepherds in chapter 2. Perhaps it's Simeon in particular, who is this wonderful model of real faith. In the temple courts, as Jesus comes as a small boy, Simeon takes Jesus in his arms and says these words, Sovereign Lord, chapter 2, as you have promised, you may now dismiss your servant in peace, for my eyes have seen your salvation, which you have prepared in the sight of all nations. Simeon gets it. He understands that all those promises in the Old Testament are now coming true in the person of the Son of God, Jesus Christ. But there is one more group of folks who play a very prominent role in the early chapters of Luke's Gospel. One group of people who just cannot bring themselves to delight in the Lord Jesus. John the Baptist is beyond excited. Simeon sings in praise. But chapter 7, verse 30, is the Pharisees and the teachers of the law. We're told that they've rejected God's purpose for them. Isn't that a phrase laden with doom? Since chapter 5, the Pharisees have been lurking in the background of the stories. Chapter 5, verse 21, they're the ones that just will not accept that Jesus has the authority to forgive sins. Chapter 5, verse 30, they're the ones who tut-tut that Jesus would dine with Levi, the tax collector, and his sinner friends. Chapter 6, they're the ones who condemn Jesus and the disciples for eating grain on the Sabbath. There's no delight in the coming of Jesus. He's an irritant. They morally lift themselves above the Lord Jesus and look down on him with scorn and derision. By chapter 6 and verse 11, they're already plotting together, working out how they might deal with this Jesus problem and get rid of him. And now as we come to chapter 7, these same Pharisees stand, says Jesus, as kind of representatives for all those who refuse to embrace the Lord Jesus Christ by faith. And to kind of explain this, Jesus reminds the crowd of a song that they all used to sing when they were kids in the marketplace, verse 32. It's a song that I guess today we would call it a playground song. A tissue, we all fall down. Except this isn't about the great plague. This is about something much more significant. At verse 32 of chapter 7, we played the pipe for you and you did not dance. We sang a dirge and you did not cry. It's really brilliantly clever of Jesus. He cites a little nursery rhyme that all the kids knew, that they would have heard every week down at the marketplace. this little song that the children sang about not joining in, about non-participation, about standing at the sidelines and refusing to engage. We played the pipe, but you didn't dance. We sang a dirge, but you didn't cry. I'd sing it for you if I knew the tune, but I don't, so I won't. John the Baptist preached about the need for repentance, for the forgiveness of sins. Do you see, in the little song, his is the ministry, that's the dirge. And whilst many people did respond, 7 verse 30, the Pharisees didn't. The dirge was sung by John, but they would not cry over their sins. They refused to publicly acknowledge their sin before God and be baptized with the baptism of John. By contrast, in this little kid's song, Jesus' ministry is the dance, isn't it? It's a kind of a wedding song. He's the bridegroom who has come to be with his bride, the church. And the invitation is to come and celebrate this pipe song. But the Pharisees refuse to celebrate. The Pharisees, verse 33, they dismissed John the Baptist, saying he had a demon. And verse 34, they dismissed Jesus because he draws even sinners into his circle of friends. They call him a glutton and a drunkard and push him aside. That children's song sung to us from the back even now, it resonates down through the ages, doesn't it? The message of Christmas is not just about the reality of sin and judgment, the dirge, though it is. We need to be rescued from something, and it is sin and judgment. But it's also this glorious pipe song, this wedding dance, God's plan of forgiveness for sins and salvation in his Son comes to fruition with the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ. And yet the truth is, there are lots of people around us today in our workplaces, amongst our neighbours, perhaps even family, like those Pharisees, who refuse to come and join in, who refuse to come to Christ. They remain at a distance, they turn away, they will come to him neither in mourning nor in rejoicing. The pipe is played, but they will not dance. The dirge is sung, but they will not cry. There are lots of folks today, as back then, who, for whom the Pharisees serve as the representative. But then Luke closes the chapter wonderfully, brilliantly, inspired by the Spirit, and tells us the story of a woman who will not remain on the sidelines when it comes to the Lord Jesus Christ. We know little of her background other than she was known by her community, verse 37, to live a sinful life. The Pharisees refused to confess their sins. But verse 38, she came kneeling and weeping at the feet of the Lord Jesus Christ. That the Pharisees refused the forgiveness that Jesus offered, but she embraces the gift of God in the Lord Jesus Christ, worshipping as she, anoints the Lord Jesus, pouring expensive perfume over his feet. In terms of this children's song that Jesus has quoted, she does cry at the dirge, and she does dance at the pipe song. She will not remain aloof. She couldn't care less about public perception. She rushes to Jesus in this exuberant, open, unashamed, mournful repentance and joyful faith. And it's to her alone, to this woman who is the model of how to respond to Jesus, as the Pharisees are a model of pride and stubbornness, it's to this woman alone that Jesus speaks those most blessed words, verse 48, your sins are forgiven, verse 50, your faith has saved you, go in peace. It's amazing, isn't it? We put our little Christmas series together a few months ago, and I was reading Luke in my daily devotions at the time, and just reading of the sinful woman and her response to Jesus pushed me to my knees. I was bowled over. What a challenge. A child delights in a Christmas gift. A Mrs. Bouquet stands aside, refusing to succumb and embrace and express joy. Can you see Luke's preaching to us here in chapter 7? There are broadly, really, honestly, just two ways to respond to Jesus Christ as you sit, as we stand poised at the end of 2025 and the beginning of 2026. There is that childlike joyfulness, or there is that Mrs. Bouquet-like standoffish pride. There is the Pharisee's conceit, or there is this sinful woman's wholehearted worship of the Lord Jesus. It's just two ways. Have you delighted in the Lord Jesus Christ through 2025? The more you're aware of your sin, Jesus tells us, the more you will love and embrace and delight in him. Was 2025 a year marked by unashamed, joyful love and obedience to the Lord Jesus Christ? Did you give yourself over to him, whatever the circumstances, no matter who saw, no matter what trials and tribulations he brought to your door? Do you know that in Christ your sins are forgiven? The greatest need you have is met in love. And have you delighted? As we come to 2026, what do you pray that your year might be like? How will you engage with the Lord Jesus Christ? I want 2026 to be a year for me and for you, where we know a joy that is beyond words in the Lord Jesus Christ, that we would delight in him, that obeying him would be the sweetest, best way to live, whatever he brings to us. Because then we will hear him say, verse 48, your sins are forgiven, verse 50, your faith has saved you, go in peace. Let me pray. Our Heavenly Father, we are guilty of sin. Even now, though the Spirit lives in us through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, though we are strengthened to love and obey your law, we fall short. Forgive us. And as we see the seriousness of the problem of sin and the judgment it brings, let us delight in the Saviour who rescues us from all these things. May we have the heart of the woman at the end of Luke chapter 7, that we would exuberantly and unashamedly delight in the Lord Jesus Christ in the year to come. For we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.